Savior, I do have a belief of some kind.
Maybe my belief is that I don't believe, but that's my philosophy. That's my belief.
Or maybe I was raised in a certain denomination, trained and brought up to believe a certain thing about God or about the Bible or about something. But whatever it is, as an unchristian, as a non-believer, whatever it is, it's not right. Or I'd be saved, right?
So whatever my philosophy is, whatever my thinking is, whatever my belief is wrong. Repentance is this. I read the Bible, and I give God the benefit of the doubt. I hear the message of salvation, and I give God the benefit of the doubt. You say, what are you saying? Well, whatever God says about sin, that's what I'm going to have to change my mind to believe now. I didn't believe that before. I don't know what I believed before. You fill in the blank over here, but now God says all have sinned. Oh, okay. And the wages of sin is death. And sin separates you from me. Oh, well, I better believe that. I better repent. I better quit believing this and believe what God says right here in His book. And whatever He says about sin, whatever He says about His Son, whatever He says about salvation, whatever God says, I better get in line with what God says. I'm going this way believing this. God said that. I'm going to believe what God said. I'm going to go this way. We've often said that repentance is to change your mind. It's kind of an interesting verse tucked away back in Exodus 13. You can look it up and read it sometime. God puts it like this. He said, I brought my people out of Egypt, and I didn't take them the shortest route through the Philistines. That was the shortest route. I took them on a longer route because I was afraid that when they got in to the Philistines and saw the war and saw the conflict, that they would repent and want to return. They would want to do what? Change their mind. I don't want to go to the promised land. It's too hard. There's a war and there's an enemy. And so God took them another way. So they wouldn't repent. That's the meaning of that word. The Lord Jesus tells the parable about a man who was sending his son, go and do this. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. And then later he said, okay, I'll do that. Changed his mind. What do you believe? Change your mind. Get right with God. Believe God. True repentance. It doesn't stop with the non-believer. The non-believer needs to repent. You see, today, when you believe, when you accept the gospel message, you have to repent. Or you might not say, well, now step one is I hear, and step two is I'm convicted, and step three is I repent, and step four is I believe, and step five is I receive, and step six is... I don't know about all these steps. I know one thing. If my heart is given to understand what God says, and I respond by faith, all of those things are going to happen. They're going to all happen. I am going to change my mind. I am going to change my direction. I am going to accept what God says. And I am going to receive His Son. And true belief has inherent with it repentance. If it's not, it's not true belief. And so we need to trust Christ. But what about for the Christian? By application, by type, we're talking about Israel. It's like, well, they're the good guys. They're the Christians. They're the righteous. And they've got to repent. They've got to change their mind. They've got to quit building their own houses. They've got to start building God's house. That's what we're reading. And we read this, and they, in verse 12, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. That there is a definite change in their attitude. Dear friend, it's more than conviction. Don't get conviction mixed up with repentance. Adam was convicted, he and Eve. They took the forbidden fruit and they go, oh, good night, we don't have any clothes on. They were convicted. Their eyes were open. They knew what was wrong. They quickly tried to cover themselves. And then listen, where did they go? They hid. They were convicted, but they went away from God. That's not repentance. They were convicted, all right, but they were afraid. God stepped out of heaven, walked in the garden, said, Adam, where are you? Can you imagine what he said to Eve? God's here. God's here.
And by His grace and through them accepting the clothes, you remember they were clothed by God. I don't know if you ever thought about the coats of skins. You probably see some nice mink coats or, you know, some nice tanned animal skin that they put on like we see in our books. Do you ever think that those skins might have still been dripping with blood? I don't think it was quite as easy as we think it is for them to have appropriated the skins that God provided for them. Nevertheless, they did. I'm thinking also of Felix. One day Paul came and talked about salvation in Christ. Spoke about judgment and temperance and righteousness. And Felix trembled. He was convicted, but he didn't repent. He said, take him away. I'll call for him in a more convenient season. I think about a rich young ruler. What have I got to do to have eternal life? Jesus said, well, here's the problem. Put his finger right on the problem. The Bible very carefully says he went away sad, grieved. He didn't repent, but he was convicted. He knew he was wrong. Dear friend, you can know what you're doing is wrong and do nothing about it. Judas was full of remorse. I have sinned against innocent blood. And he threw the money in the temple and he went out and hung himself. He didn't repent. Oh, he was sorry. He was remorseful. Sometimes we get that mixed up. We think, oh, I'm really sorry for what I've done. No, you're really sorry you got caught. That's what you're really sorry for. Repentance is, I take it on the chin. I did it. It was wrong. I admit it. And I'm turning around and I'm going to do it God's way. I'm coming now God's way. Prodigal son, first it was in his heart. Remember? Everything went wrong. He ended up with the pigs. And he said, oh boy, the pigs have eaten better than me. He said, I remember my father's house. There was more than enough to spare. Even the servants were better off than me. So in his heart, he said, I've sinned against heaven. And against God and against my father. You know, he picked up what little pieces he had left of his life and he went home. And when he got home, he saw his father, and they ran, and they embraced, and it was a great day that day, and he said, Father, I've sinned. What was in his heart came out of his mouth. He was restored that day. Why? Well, he repented, changed directions, came home, admitted his guilt. Interesting. I know we often preach the gospel from that passage, but there's never a time in that story he wasn't the son. The son came home. True repentance. They obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God. Well, whenever we take one step, God takes two. I appreciate my brother's ministry in the morning. I think our ministries are certainly complementing one another. You draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. That's exactly what's happening right here. You see, we move from what we call true repentance. They obeyed. Next time you sing Trust and Obey, try to smile, okay? Here's the way we do it. Bear, I can't sing nearly as good as you, but this is the way. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Oh, man. We shouldn't even sing that. But you know what? There is no other way. There isn't. And finally, these people are waking up to the reality it is not going to work if we leave God out. So they obey the voice of God. What are they going to do? They got to get on the mountain. They got to bring the wood. They got to build the temple. Get with it with God's house. Move out. And God says, I saw that. I like that. I told you if you did that, I'd be pleased with that. And I see your heart. I see your intentions. And I want you to notice that he says this in verse 13, in the middle part of that verse. I am with you, saith the Lord. Dear friend, listen, if you forget everything else I say tonight, don't forget that. Those are the most comforting words you will hear this side of heaven. I am with you, saith the Lord. He's with you when nobody else can see. He's with you when nobody else can hear. He's with you when nobody else knows. I am with you, saith the Lord. You know, just as a little side note here, I looked that phrase up. I am with you, saith the Lord. You know how many times that appears in the Bible? 2 times. I mean, those exact words. I am with you, saith the Lord. And they appear both times in the book of Haggai. This people is turning around. And God does not kick us when we're down. Dear friend, we do. Oh, man, look at Job's friend. Job, you got a big problem here, buddy. I tell you, if you just act right, you know what I mean? Heard a preacher say one time he was asked to go into a hospital to visit a man who was sick, very sick. He said, I went in all right. Got in that hospital, first thing I said to him, you dirty, rotten sinner, if you're right with God, you wouldn't be in this hospital. Woo, comforting words. Comforting words. A bruised reed shall he not break. Smoking flax shall he not quench. The smallest child in this room can break a cattail, a bulrush. God won't. Not if that's his child. Smoking flax, you know, the glow is gone. The fire is practically out. There's a little glow left. There's hardly anything. You don't even have to lick your finger to put it out. You just go, it's out. God won't. Take a man like Elijah. I mean, there's a man of steel, a man that could do anything. A man that got afraid of a woman ran over 100 miles, check it sometime, into the wilderness, and then a day's journey to get away from her. She said, I'm going to make mince meat out of you, just like you did the 400 prophets of Baal. If I don't get you by tomorrow night, man, let them do it to me. But I'm going to get you. And he ran. And he's totally exhausted. He's spiritually exhausted. He's physically exhausted. He's mentally exhausted. He crawls under a juniper tree and he says, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. One commentator said, who told him he was any better than his father's? He wasn't any different from any other man. Here's a man who is totally discouraged, out of fuel. He can't go another step. So what does God do? Get up! No. God caters it in on angel wings. Brings him food and water and rest and sleep. What did he need? He needed encouragement. And God got him back on track. God will do that for you. I am with you, saith the Lord. He won't break the bruised reed. He won't put out the smoking flax. Our God is gentle and patient. And quite capable of fanning you back to a bright light, nursing you back to a strong testimony for Him. They repented and God said, I want you to know I'm with you. Now, that does not mean that Jesus is the bridge over troubled waters. Don't we read in Isaiah, when you go through the waters, I'll be with you. When you go through the fire, it will not consume you. I'm your God. We're not going to escape life. We're not going to escape the traumas of life. But our God is with us. I'm with you. The Lord Jesus gave an incredible job to 11 men. 12 with a new one. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Baptize them and teach them. It wouldn't be done with those 12 men. And it wouldn't be done in their lifetime. It wouldn't be done in one generation. It wouldn't be done in 100 generations. The job is too big. The task is too great. We couldn't possibly do it
And so the Lord Jesus says, oh, and remember, I am with you. That's the Great Commission. We'll do it together. Did you ever notice you couldn't save yourself, so He saved you? All you can do is just accept it. You can't keep yourself, so He seals you with His Spirit. You wouldn't know what to do, so He gives you a word, His Word. You wouldn't know how to read it or understand it, so He gives you His Spirit. And you say, well, I couldn't do that, so He strengthens you. You say, well, I couldn't serve Him, so He says, I'll work it out to do my will in you. And then at the end, He rewards you for doing it. I'm with you. In weakness you'll be made strong. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Listen, if that's not true, we're in trouble. If God told me, Joe, jump over this building. I said, oh, Lord, I can't jump over this building. He said, you can in my strength. Jump over this building. So I tried to jump over this building in His strength and I couldn't jump over it. I wouldn't want to work for a God like that. God will never ask you to do anything. He'll not give you the grace and the strength and the help to do. It wouldn't be fair. But He says, I'm with you. He says again in Isaiah, be not dismayed, I'm your God. The word dismayed means don't walk frantically around rubbing your hands together. Say, what will I do? What will I do? I'm here. I'm with you. The psalmist says, if I go to heaven, you're there. Wonderful. We know that. We're smart. And he said, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Whoa. What's he doing there? Well, he's the Lord of hell, isn't he? Not the devil. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall hold me and thy right hand shall keep me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. And the darkness and the light are both alike to God. What's he saying? There's nowhere where I am not. Did it ever occur to you that God's the only person that never had to go anywhere? It's already there. The omnipresent God. Dear friend, that'll do one of two things. That'll comfort you tonight or that'll terrify you tonight. He's with you. When you walk into that place, He's with you. When you turn on that television, He's with you. When you listen, when you read, when you look, when you act, when you speak, every idle word that man shall say, shall he give an account thereof. And let me tell you, God keeps impeccable records because He's with you all the time. Just writing them down. There they are. And in that day, you won't be able to say, I didn't, because you did. God is there. I am with you. Tender encouragement for those who truly repented. Then I want you to notice not only do we have the tender encouragement, but we have now tremendous motivation. Watch it. Watch your Bibles. I love it. Verse 14. And the Lord stirred up. See that? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, the spirit of the people. Stirred them up. Dear friend, I have been moved to tears. Even listening to a message on a cassette player. I have been moved to make a promise to do something for God by a testimony. I have been stirred in my spirit through books and sermons and circumstances of life. To respond to God. Some of those I can remember. Many of those I have forgotten. But I have never forgotten when God stirred me. You don't forget that. See, God doesn't do the deep work in the shallow parts. He doesn't work in our, well, He can work through our emotions, but that's not where the big decisions are made.
I mean, you thought, I'm going to do this for God. It was so real. And the music was so good. And the atmosphere was so right. But the next day, I had to go to work. Man, there was no music and no atmosphere, no anything over there. And I kind of forgot that covenant I made with God that night. On one hand, I could name the number of times that I have been moved by the Spirit of God in my soul. You don't forget that. And you know what? It changes your life. Ever been moved by God? These people were. I'm guessing now. If you know better than this, come and help me. You see the word Spirit? I know that word means breath or life, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It is life-giving, our very life. But do you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4 where Paul's writing to Timothy and he said, be an example of the believers in this, and then he says, in spirit. Now that's debatable, actually, I guess, in some of the manuscripts whether that word's in there or not. But if it is in there, what that means there in the New Testament is the spirit of the thing. The enthusiasm of it. And I suspect this is the meaning here. He stirred up their spirit. He stirred up their enthusiasm. He stirred up their zeal. He stirred up their motive. These people repented. They obeyed the voice of God. And what did they do? They went back to do, listen to me, the first works. They're motivated by what? Love now. They remember what God has done. They remember they were in captivity because of disobedience. They remember that God's always right. They remember that God had blessed them. They remember they made a good start. And they said, guys, let's get back with it. Come on, let's go. God said, I'm with you. And he stirred them up. There was a zeal, there was an enthusiasm, there was a motivation about it. Could I ask you a searching question? Why do you do what you do? Why do you go to church? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you come to camp? Why do you try to tell your children to do the right thing? Why do you do what you do? Why? The Lord Jesus said to Peter, after his crucifixion, he said, Peter, do you love me? Right on. Yep. Sure do. Feed my sheep. Every time he asked Peter, he gave him a corresponding action to do. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Take care. Do something. Love is a motivator, but love is always has action to follow. It's always proven. It's always carried through. Why do I obey God? Jesus said, if a man keeps my word, he it is that loveth me. If I obey God, I say, God, I love you. And God says, well, more than words. God didn't sit in heaven and say, I love you. God so loved the world, he gave. He commended, he proved. And if it's real love, it's real motivation, dear friend, you're going to do something. You are going to do something. So he motivates them. He stirs them up. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy and he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Motivation. Why would I go to war? Why would I separate myself? Why would I leave my country? Why would I leave my city, my wife, my family? Why would I go off to war? Why would I'm not going to be entangled with life and I'm going to get on with the war? Why? David had some mighty men. You remember those mighty men? About 30 of them or 33, something like that. Personal bodyguards. You know? David's holed up in a cave. The next day they're going to have a big battle. He's trying to figure the whole thing out. He's tired. He's thirsty. He just says, I wish I had a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem. Not a command. Just a desire. What was it? Two, three of those men? I forget. They, They backed out of that cave that night, and under the cover of darkness, they crossed enemy lines, got to Bethlehem, dropped the bucket, got the water, brought it back across enemy lines, got it to David. Oh, King, here's your water. I'm going to ask you the question, why? Why? What motivated them? The obvious answer is, they love David. They'd do anything for David. David took that water and he wouldn't even drink it. He said, that's the blood of men who risked their life for me. I'm not worthy to drink it. He poured it out as an offering to God in behalf of those men. Why do you do what you do? To please him who's chosen you to be a soldier? Do you? Tremendous motivation by God. God stirred him up. Revival! Listen to this. My people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and, listen, turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven. Then will I heal their land. Then will I forgive their sin. God says, if you do this, I'll do this. Come on. Fall in line. Do it right. I'll bless you. I'll stir you up. Revival. And then I want you to notice in closing, not only was there true repentance and tender encouragement and tremendous motivation, there was tireless labor. It always happens this way. Look at the last part of verse 14. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. That guy is putting the trim on, he's laid his hammer down, laid the trim down, grabbed his hammer and walked out the door. He said, boys, I'm going to work on God's house. And I won't be back till God's house is finished. Tireless labor. In order to work tirelessly for the Lord, you got to believe in what you're doing. You got to want to please the one who's chosen you to be a soldier. Listen, I want to remind you tonight, you weren't drafted into the Lord's army. You enlisted. You thought it was a good idea at the time. Okay? Now, wouldn't you want to please the one who's chosen you to be a soldier? It gets tough. Endure hardness as a good soldier. That's the words we read in the New Testament. Endure hardness. Another one of David's mighty men, his name was Shammah. Remember him? He went down one day, had a little band of soldiers, and there was a field of lentils, red beans in the Chinese Bible, I think it's translated. Red beans, field of red beans. And they looked up, and here comes a whole army of the Philistines. I don't know how many there was, but it was enough to scare off everybody but Shammah. Everybody else just looked at the beans, looked at the army, and said, no way I'm risking my life for that. And they hiked. I don't even know how he did it, but the Bible says Shammah stood his ground, and he won the battle that day. My question is, why did he remain behind? Why did he risk his life? Well, he wanted to please David. David said, hold this ground. Shammah said, I'll hold it or I'll die. It didn't matter if it was a field of red beans. It doesn't matter if it's a Sunday school class or I pick up the kids or I cut the grass or I sweep the floor or I preach or I'm a missionary. It doesn't matter what the job is. You just do it for Jesus. Just do it for him. And you just keep doing it for him. You just keep doing it because he says, I'm with you. There are no little jobs for the master. Every job, my wife often says, her grandmother told her, any job you do, do it as you were doing it for the queen. Well, for the Christian, we can say, any job we do, do it as you were doing it for the king. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name, that is, in the character, in the person, everything that name stands for, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we could just get it in our heads, we wouldn't be weary and well-doing. We'd just keep on keeping on, and we'd reap in due season. Tireless labor. Paul put it like this, I am willing to spend and be spent. Is that you? That didn't work out too good for Paul. He said, I'm doing it for Jesus, he said. I'm not doing it for the Corinthians. They don't love me as much as they used to. I'm doing it for the Lord. willing to spend and be spent. Tireless labor. They came and did the work. Folks, we're just starting. They're starting over. They left the lumber laying on the floor. They took their tools that once they were using for their own house, now they're using it for God's house. And they're coming to build. 23 days, that whole nation turned around. Whatever God asks you to do, do it. Obey the voice of God. You know what you'll have? A consciousness of His presence with you. I'm with you. Then He'll stir you up. You will enjoy doing it. You'll be happy to do it. And you'll just keep doing it because the Master asked you to do it. No matter how little the job. I end tonight, and I'm going to take a few more minutes because it's a good story. I want to close with it. I heard it on tape a few months ago. I don't know the fellow at all, but his name was David Gibbs. Not even sure where he's from. Somewhere in the deep south. The story he was telling about his mother. He said they were a Christian family, had a sister, father, and a mother. He said, We were active in our local assembly. And he said, I remember the day polio came to our home. My mother was in the kitchen. She said, Davy? And she fell down on the floor. And I called Dad, and he called the ambulance, and they took my mother away that day and told us later she was fortunate to still be alive. She had polio. He said, little did I know that it would be 2 years before I would see my mother again. They put her in an iron lung and tucked her away in a sanatorium somewhere. And he said, after 2 years, they came and said, you're going to be able to go see your mom at the hospital today. And so he said, my sister and I took two baths. We wanted to be so clean when we saw our mom after that long period of time. He said, we got there and we couldn't even go into the room. It was just a glass there. And they rolled her out and she was in this big iron lung and her head was turned the other way. And I couldn't even see her face. And I said, oh God, I can't even see my mother's face. It's been 2 years. And the nurse saw the dilemma and turned the thing around, and she looked and she smiled at her two children. That's as close as they could get. Another year passed, and Mom got to come home. She came home in a wheelchair, strapped in. She couldn't move her legs. She couldn't move her arms. She couldn't move anything except her mouth to talk. She had to be strapped in. She had to be fed with a spoon. She couldn't feed herself. Dad said, listen, before we put Mom in her room, we're going to have family devotions because Mom hasn't been with us for family devotions all this time. So they had family devotions. They read. They were going to pray. And she said, I have a prayer request. She was once a concert pianist and gave that up to play the piano in the assembly for the Lord. And she loved to play the piano. And she said, I have a prayer request. She said, I want God to give me a ministry. Davy said, Mom, you're never going to play the piano again. She said, Davy, I know that, but I can do something for God. Well, time passed and it was tough. And a preacher came by one day and read the scriptures with them and went to pray with them. And she said, I have a prayer request. Pray that God would give me a ministry. Davy, who was telling the story, said, that preacher said, Mrs. Gibbs, you might as well get it. God's through with you. You can't have a ministry anymore. Davy said, I wanted to hit him. Even if it was true, what right did he have to say that to my mom? Discouraged, they continued on praying and praying. 2 years passes. Another friend, a preacher, came by one day. They had known him in years past. And he came by and he said, listen, we got a little Sunday school in the inner city. And not too many kids are coming. Sometimes nobody comes. Sometimes a few come. And we're tired and we're weary and we need help. Could you possibly help us? Would you like to help us? And she said, we would love to help you. Davy said, "Mom, you can't get a Sunday school. What do you mean you get a Sunday school? Nobody comes to the Sunday school. Mom, they're tired. They just wanted to roll it over on you. They don't want to do it anymore. You don't want to." She said, "Davy, I've been praying and praying, and this is the only thing, only opportunity that God has brought, and I want us to do that." She said, "We'll help you. We'll take it over." Said, "Mommy, nobody's coming." He said, "My sister and I took my mom and rolled her in front of the mirror every day that week, and she practiced her Sunday school lesson. Every day. Finally, Sunday came. We went to the place. We finally got mom in the chair, finally got her into the place. And there, we waited and waited and waited and waited, and nobody showed up." Davy said, "I told you, Mom, that nobody's going to come to this Sunday school." She said, "Well, we're going to have Sunday school anyhow." I said, "Mom, you can't have Sunday school. There are no kids here." She said, "We got kids here." He said, "Where are they?" I said, "You and your sister. Sit down." And they heard that lesson that they had heard her practice every day that week. And week after week after week turned into months, and nobody came. But they were faithful. Davy said, "I told you, Mom, there's no one coming." She said, "I've been praying about that." She said, "Tomorrow I want you to take me down to the bus station, the big bus station downtown. We're going to ask them to give us a bus, because I think if we had a bus, we could bus Sunday school kids in to have them in our Sunday school." He said, "Mom, I don't think they give buses away down there." She said, "Well, I want you to take me down there." A lot of trouble. Got her in a car. Got down there. Great big bus place. No place to park. Had to go in the back against a wall under a window. Most did reject him. And a few did receive him. So here's my point. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, when you believe, listen, you don't have to walk an aisle or nod your head or raise your hand or say a prayer or cry or come to the altar. If you did that, that's okay. I'm not saying you can't do it, but you don't have to do it. What you have to do is believe. Really believe. In your heart, you're the sinner, he's the Savior, and I believe he did it for me, and I want him to be my Savior. When I talk to people about getting saved, I never get them to pray a prayer to get saved. I just take the scripture and I say, "Do you see you're a sinner? Yeah. Do you see what sin does separate you from God? Yeah. Do you see what Jesus did brought you back together? Yeah. You believe he did it for you? Yeah. Will you accept that? Will you believe that Christ is your Savior? Yeah. You believe that? Yes. He that has the Son has life. You have life? Yes. I believe that. Yes. The gift of God is eternal life. Do you accept the gift? Yes. I said, what do you do when you accept a gift? They always say thank you. I said, well, then would you like to thank the Lord for sending his Son to die for you? It's amazing how they do that, you know, because they're so thankful that there's a way to have their sins forgiven. Well, when you do that, friend, let me tell you something. You give up every right you ever thought you ever had. You didn't have any rights anyhow. You were living for the devil. You didn't know that. He's standing back in the corner smirking, and you think you're doing your own thing up here. You're living for the god of this world, the prince and the power of the air. I mean, you're born in sin and wickedness, and you want your own way like sheep gone astray. And anything that we did, we were conjuring it up ourselves or following the system. I wasn't in charge. I wasn't settling my own life, my own destiny. I was pushed into a mold. But I got saved. Hey, what does that mean now when I got saved? Does that mean I can do anything I want to do now? No, it means I changed teams. That's all. I was once the servant of sin, and now I'm the servant of righteousness. I'm still a servant. I'm just serving the Lord now. Thank God. And the Bible says I'm bought with a price. What was that? the death of Christ, His blood shed at the cross. I am bought with a price. I'm not my own. Here's the revelation. It took me a long time to get to it. Here it is. You gave up every right you ever thought you ever had when you trusted Christ. You don't have any rights. Sorry. You gave your life to Him. I mean, He created you. He's got a schematic on you. You want to be happy? Only one way to be happy. Trust Christ. You want to be free? Only one way to be free. Submit to the Master. You know the truth? The truth will make you free. Jesus is the way to freedom. To satisfaction, to happiness, to fulfillment, to life. Before I knew the Lord, I dug a hole so deep I couldn't get out. Drugs, alcohol, immorality. The whole nine yards. Not proud of it at all. One day, it was as though the Lord jumped in that hole with me and said, "You follow me, I'll get you out of here." And I did. And I don't want to go back. And I'm so glad. But listen. The statement by the people was, it's not time for God. And so the prophet says, well, I got a searching question. Is it time for you? I was in Bible school. We had to read a book called Have We No Rights by Mabel Williamson. At the end of the book was this poem. Let me read it for you. It's called He Had No Rights. He had no rights, referring to Christ. He had no right to a soft bed and a well-laid table. No right to a home of his own, a place where his own pleasure might be sought. No right to choose pleasant, congenial companions, those who could understand him and sympathize with him. No right to shrink away from filth and sin, to pull his garments close around him and to turn aside and walk in cleaner paths. No right to be understood and appreciated. Not even by those upon whom he had poured out a double portion of his love. No right even never to be forsaken by his Father, the one that loved him and meant more to him than all. His only right was to silently endure shame, spitting, blows, to take his place as a sinner at the dock. To bear my sins in anguish on the cross. He had no right. And I? A right to the comforts of life? No. But a right to the love of God for my pillow. A right to physical safety? No. But a right to the security of being in His will. A right to love and sympathy from those around me? No. But a right to the friendship of one who understands me better than I do myself. A right to be a leader among men? No. But the right to be led by the one to whom I've given my all, led as is a little child with his hand in the hand of his father. A right to a home and dear ones? No, not necessarily. But a right to dwell in the heart of God. A right to myself? No. But oh, I have a right to Christ. All that He takes, I will give. All that He gives, will I take. He my only right. He the one right before which all other rights fade into nothingness. I have full right to Him. Oh, may He have full right to me. The searching question, is it time for you? You ever stop long enough to think about where you're going? Just a fast track. Just like you're living right now. The very things that you're doing right now. What do you think will happen in 2 years? How will the kids be? How will the wife be? How will the assembly be? How will your spiritual walk be? 5 years. Just like you are right now. Just chipping away, little by little, the enemy, under the covers, in the shadows,
almost unconsciously being chipped away, yet you know things are not quite what they were. You know you're spending a little more time, a little more money, a little more energy on yourself and a little less on God. What's that going to be like in 5 years? What's that going to be like in 10 years? If the Lord doesn't come, where are you going to be in 15 years if you continue on the way you are now? Remember the story I told you about my two friends? My good friend that got saved, for those of you who are not here, good friend got saved, ended up coming to Bible school. End of their second year, things weren't going good. Left school, now divorced. You wouldn't know either one of them are Christians now at all. How did that happen? That wasn't sudden. Just chipped away and chipped away. Friend, listen. Listen. Here's the message. Here's Haggai's message. Is it time for you? Are you justifying it? Are you rationalizing it? Are you excusing it? Are you saying, I'm tired, I gotta have a break, I gotta do this, listen, God knows. Better to be weary and well doing than not be weary at all living for yourself. A good friend of mine by the name of Tim Allen died when he was 38 years old. You know what his philosophy was? I'd rather burn out than rust out. He left a wife and four kids under 12 years old, and he burned out for Christ. He died with cancer. I visited with him in the last days. He said, Joe, I want you to take my funeral. I said, I can't take your funeral, Tim. Come on, ask somebody else. Man, you're too close. I can't do it. We're too good of friends. I would never make it through. Don't give me that, he said. He said, God gave me the grace to bury my mother and bury my father and bury my brother. He'll give you the grace to bury me, he said. I want you to do it. He wanted to go with me on a trip. He shouldn't have left Canada. He was on chemo, every kind of treatment imaginable. He had to wear a bandana over his head. He had no, I mean, the guy was in pain. He said, I want to go with you on one more trip. I tried to talk him out of it. I couldn't do it. I took him to Florida. He was there 2 days. We had to send him home. Had to get special permission from two doctors and two hospitals to ever put him on the aircraft. They gave him the front row in first class and let him lay down. He was in so much pain. Before he boarded that craft, he said, I got to go to the washroom. I'm scared to leave him alone. I didn't want to embarrass him. I didn't want to, you know, babysit him. And after he went in, I just went in behind him. He didn't know I was there. There were about 8 stalls and, I don't know, a great long counter. He put a track in every stall. He stuck those tracks in the mirrors in front along, put one over the garbage can on the way out, and he could hardly get on the plane. He burned out, folks. He burned out. What am I doing? What are you doing? I'm planning for my vacation next year, huh? We're going to get a new car. We're going to change the carpet and we're going to get a different color. Hey, it's not wrong. I understand that. But if that is your priority, what you are saying is it's not time for God. Do my thing and I'll work God in. So on off evenings or spare weekends when we're not at the cottage or away. Yeah, what is going to take to wake us up? I don't know. I don't know. In verse 5, he said, consider your ways. He says it again in verse 7, consider your ways. I didn't even get to my message. That's how bad it is. I think I said enough. We'll trust the Lord later for the rest of it. Let's pray.
What a sad statement, Father, for any of us. And we wouldn't say it, Father. We wouldn't say there's no time for God. We just live like it. We'd never say it. But we must consider the question, is it time for us? Sinners rescued from hell, going their own way, doing their own thing, leaving God out, really doesn't make sense, Father. We know that when we stop and consider our ways. But we don't know much how to correct it, I suppose. At least if we think about it, maybe we don't want to correct it. The scriptures were simple. Go on the mountain and bring the wood. Lord, we know that serving your Son is not going to be easy. It's hard work. Not for wimps. It's for the courageous, the brave, the strong. And yet we're so weak and frail. So you come along and say, in your weakness I'll make you strong. And those that have no might, I'll increase their strength. And they that wait on me shall mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary, and they'll walk and not faint. Father, you do provide it all. You just want us to say yes. You want us to give in. We know that when we leave you out, it doesn't work very well. There's temporary fulfillment and then terrible disappointment. The things we work for and scheme for and dream for, when we get them, Lord, they're not all that we thought they'd be because you weren't in it. We confess, much like the people of Israel, we looked for much and it came to nothing because we left you out. Father, if there's anyone here that's left you out of their life for salvation, I pray tonight they might consider their ways. If there's anyone here, and Lord, I know there are because I'm here tonight, who struggle with placing Christ first, the kingdom of God first, and then all these things will be added. Help us to consider our ways. And if there are changes to be made, Lord, strengthen us right now to say, I don't want to live like this anymore. I know what we've read is right. I know what the preacher has said is right. And I don't want to live like that anymore. And I want to change tonight. And I want to serve you. I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for God. Father, there might be someone you're calling to full-time work, to the mission field, to Sunday school teaching, to be committed to their own assembly, to read their Bible, to pray, to witness. I don't know what you're calling them to, but Lord, if you are and they're here, give them grace, give them strength to say yes, to give in to the Lord. I thank you for what you're doing. I believe it's something far greater than any of us can imagine. Thy will be done for Christ's sake. Amen.